This is my father's world. Why should my Now we will let our children go out to Children's Church. Thank you to Augie Green and the VBS singers. It's always an enriching and wonderful time every year, VBS. And we are very thankful to the O'Neills for organizing this year's VBS and for all the many volunteers. As they go out, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. As we get near the end, we are in Acts chapter 26 this morning. Acts chapter 26. These last chapters of the book of Acts have been taken up with the story of a hate-filled, angry, murderous, Bible-thumping religious zealot by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who has been converted to a follower of the the very one he was persecuting, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he became a new creature in Christ, the Lord has revealed several things to him. He's promised that he will go to Rome to represent him and preach the gospel there. He has promised that he will suffer many things. And he has promised him that he will preach the gospel before rulers and kings. And this is what we see him doing this morning. The Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's made his way to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And after 2 years, his custody is turned over from a Roman procurator named Felix to another whose name is Festus, who has made Paul's case known now to the puppet king, King Agrippa. And King Agrippa has requested to hear from Paul, and so the apostle has been brought in. And this is where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our peoples and to the Gentiles." Most of you know and have experienced that in our day and age, it is difficult to preach the gospel, to speak about the need for repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation with the lost world without experiencing anger and offense at that gospel. And I have often heard, probably many of you have experienced, that it is easier to share the gospel with a total stranger oftentimes than it is with those you know, those you love, with your father, with your boss. Because when we share with those with whom we already have a relationship, there's a cost that comes that's deeper than a cost than when we share with a stranger. The Apostle Paul knows this very well. Things have not changed in 2,000 years. He is preaching the gospel with his life on the line to those who are in authority over him. Even this almost antichrist figure, one who stands in the place of Jesus, calling himself the King of the Jews, this puppet king, Agrippa. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's a prisoner. His life's on the line. And yet he realizes that in a very real sense, he is not the man on trial, but they are. And he is not the man in need, but they are. And he is not there because he is seeking their mercy, but he sees himself rather in the providence of God as a man standing before needy men. That they may be kings and rulers. They may enjoy a station of life that he will never know. They may enjoy health and wealth and liberty. And yet the prisoner, Paul, is the one who sees them in need of mercy. He sees them as the ones in bondage. And so he'll take this platform and strive to bring the gospel to those who most need it. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, I want to consider Paul's response here under four main headings. Four main headings. First, we see a personal testimony. Second, a transforming gospel. Third, a biblical message. And fourth, a global invitation. And so let's consider, first of all, his word of personal testimony. And there are four things under this first heading to see that Paul tells them about himself. The first is his commitment to his Jewish heritage. Remember the issue, as some of them saw it, the issue is that this is a problem, a disagreement of Jewish doctrine. And now Paul is going to particularly play this up because Agrippa is the Roman appointed king of the Jews. Verse 1 again, he says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King." So Paul is saying to Agrippa, "You may have heard of me. You may know that I was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the one who not only took my religion seriously, but the one who sought out the strictest form of Judaism. And I lived within that strictest segment of Judaism, the strictest religious life that was possible, so that all the other Pharisees saw me as a chief Pharisee among the Pharisees. I ate the right way. worshiped the right way, dressed the right way, behaved the right way. I was always in the right place at the right time on the right day, saying the right words. People who are the Jews who are now against me, they loved me and they admired me and they commissioned me. They lifted me up. That's who I was. But secondly, he also speaks by way of personal testimony of his past hatred towards the gospel and towards Jesus. Verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he's saying, when there was a death sentence against Christians, I was all for it. I went and I persecuted them. I went to synagogues. I compelled them to blaspheme. And how did he try to compel them to blaspheme? It would have been through threats and torture. And he says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That is to say, I was not content to drive the plague from Jerusalem only. The thought that there were any people anywhere worshiping God in the name of Jesus drove me into a violent fury, that I had to go there with the full authority of the Jewish leaders to find them and to persecute them there. I had believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer and an impostor and a deceiver. And I believed that his followers were a great threat to Judaism. And so Paul is saying, if they view me as a scourge, if they want to persecute me and see me wiped from the face of the earth, put to death, I understand. I was on the other side of it. That's really what he's getting at. Thirdly, by way of testimony, he explains that he had a life-transforming encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. So here is this man who says, you want to know why I'm here. You want to know why I went from being a hater and persecutor of the church, and now I'm willing to die for the name of Jesus. It's because God radically changed my view of who Jesus is. And I went from seeing him as one who needed to be extinguished from the face of the earth to seeing one who is the glorious Son of God. And in hearing those words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, I then knew that the Word had become flesh and dwelt among us, and that those who saw him beheld the glory of the Father full of grace and truth, and that everything that the Christians had told me as I was trying to make them blaspheme, everything that they told me about the glory of their Savior was true. He was the one who came into the world to take the curse upon himself, to bear our sin in our place upon the cross. And that though he had died, he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and is sitting now at the right hand of God. As Paul would later write, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Paul knew that experientially. So by way of testimony, he describes his past life. He describes his past hatred. He describes his life-changing encounter with Jesus. And then fourthly, he describes his determination to obey the Lord Jesus at any cost. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Jesus gave me a mission. The high priests had commissioned me to persecute Christians. But then the great high priest came and commissioned me. And King Agrippa, when you hear the voice from the true King of the Jews telling you what to do, you had better do it. And you want to know why I can't back down? You want to know why I can't stop? I have seen King Jesus for who he is. I have received orders from his lips, and I am going to do what my Lord has sent me to do. Now that personal testimony sets the backdrop for all of the rest that I want to consider as Paul gives his response. So consider secondly the transforming gospel. The transforming gospel. Verse 17. These are the words of Jesus to Paul. I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the message that Jesus has given me. This is what I am to preach. I'm to preach that people, first of all, are blind in their sins. And this is true no matter what their background, no matter their belief system, whether they're monotheists or polytheists, whether they had the Bible or didn't have the Bible, whether they were religious or irreligious, educated or uneducated, moral or immoral. This is the way people are born. They are born blind. And Jesus says, I have sent you into the world that through the gospel I might open the eyes of the blind and bring them out of darkness. Now, in the first century and in our own day and age, that was a highly offensive statement. You see, the Bible's message to people is that, yes, you are one who has been created in the image of God. You are, on the one hand, an image bearer of God, worthy of being viewed as one who has dignity. But you are not only a creature made in the image of God, you are also fallen, born into a life of sin, enslaved to sin from the moment of conception, and there is a darkness that is in your heart, in your life, that utterly prevents you from seeing the truth. And here comes Paul with a message to proud men, and he says, you are blind and in darkness. But then he says, not only are you blind and in darkness, but you are also bound. You're the real prisoners here, not me. And not only are you bound, but you are bound by Satan. And Jesus has sent me with a message that opens up blind eyes, that delivers from darkness, and that liberates sinners from the power of Satan. And men are not only blind and not only in darkness and enslaved by Satan, but they are guilty and condemned. They need to be forgiven of their sins. And the message that Jesus says, I am going to send to you, ought to fill you with hope, because it's a message by which people receive the forgiveness of sins. It's also a message of promise. that they may receive a place, he says, among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So these are words of promise, words of transformation. They are steeped richly in the language of the good news that salvation is a gift of God's grace received by faith in Jesus and not by works. So a personal testimony, a transforming gospel. Consider thirdly how Paul's response is a biblical message. It's a message rooted in the message of Scripture. Verse 22. He says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul, he had said earlier, as he is describing the message that he has, back up in verse 6, he said, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. And what is that hope ultimately? Verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Old Testament taught about a man who would come, a seed of the woman who would come, a seed of Abraham who would come, a seed of David who would come, a promised one who would take on flesh and blood. And that he would live and that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. That's what the Old Testament is all about. That's what the sacrifices are built upon. That's what the priesthood is all pointing to. And that's the reason I'm here, Paul is saying. It's all true because there is an empty tomb. And why do you think that that is so incredible, Agrippa? You have read the Bible. You know what God can do. And you know what he has promised. And it all centers around this one, this promised one, and his empty tomb. I am preaching only what our Bible has promised, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Just as God, through Moses and through the prophets, has told us. So as we've seen before, Paul is simply saying, I believe everything that the Bible says, everything that the Hebrew Scriptures laid out. It's all about Jesus, and I believe it all. It is you Jews who are the heretics, who are not believing your own Scriptures. I've shared before the story of a man, a psychiatrist who was hiking years ago in Europe, and he came to stay at Le Brie, which was where a man named Francis Schaeffer, many of you are familiar with Schaeffer, it's where Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith had a ministry to young people. A nice place to stay while hiking in Europe, and while he was there, someone said to this man, would you mind if I read something to you from the Bible? And he said, go ahead. And so this man read to him these words. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Rich Gans looked at the man who read the Bible to him and said, "Didn't you know that I am Jewish?" And he said, "Yeah. So why are you reading the New Testament to me?" And then the man turned it around and showed him that he was reading from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And right then, this Jewish man, he stepped out of darkness and into the light of the truth. He abandoned psychiatry and he went into the ministry and serves today as a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. The Apostle Paul is not saying anything other than what the Old Testament is all about. Fourthly and finally, it was a message of global invitation. Look back to the words of verse 17. So Jesus, again, he says, "I am delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes." And then look down to verse 23, where it says that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The gospel is for all people. It is for black and white. It is for Indian and Arab and Chinese. It's a message of salvation for all who will believe. And the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. That is to say, he doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care what your religious or ethnic heritage is. God is not going to look at you and say, "You're a Jew, I'm going to treat you this way. You're an Arab, I'm going to treat you that way." God says, "I have one message, and I have one promise, and I have one hope for all. And that is that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." And again, that is true for the Jew, and it's true for the Gentile, and it's true for the Muslim, and the Roman Catholic, and the Hindu, and the Baptist. There are not different ways, different paths that eventually all lead to God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, as our VBS kids just sang to us. No one comes to the Father except through him, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's the only way. It's the narrow way that leads to life. And that's the message Paul proclaimed. And brothers and sisters, that is the message that we have to continue to proclaim. You understand how countercultural this is. You understand how offensive this sounds to the world. People do not like this. The message that the risen Jesus lives and reigns today as a savior to deliver you from the wrath to come because of your sins. And the problem is not that you're unhappy or financially insecure or unhealthy, but that you're blind. And the problem is not your bad habits, but that you are bound. You are bound by the devil of hell to do his will, and that he has blinded you so that you cannot see the truth and be delivered from your sins and be saved. That message brings anger and outrage and persecution. But brothers and sisters, that's our message. And if we lose that message, we lose our Bible and we lose the gospel. And whatever the church might be, however it gathers, as you see many, many churches changing the message in light of the sentiment of the day, whatever it sings, whatever sweet stories it tells from its pulpits, if it loses that message, it loses the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is an exclusive message. It is a message that proclaims to all people of all backgrounds and all creeds that there is one way to be made right with God, And it is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And no matter what comes, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to continue to proclaim that message, whether it costs us our liberty, whether it costs us our life. But for those here today or who are listening online who are not believers, I want to make it just abundantly clear what it is that God offers you in the gospel. He doesn't offer you wealth. He doesn't offer you health. No games or gimmicks. He's not going to make you slimmer or prettier or more popular or anything trivial like that. But He offers you escape from the wrath to come. He offers you the forgiveness of your sins, the reconciliation with your Creator, the adoption into His family. He offers you eternal salvation. And what do you have to do? Simply turn to Jesus and receive salvation. But don't I have to get up and walk down the aisle? No. But don't I have to get baptized? No, that's for those who have already been saved. But don't I have to pray a special sinner's prayer? No, there's no formula. Look to Jesus right where you are, turning from your sin. Turn to Jesus and entrust your soul to Him. You come as a beggar with nothing to offer, in desperate need of a righteousness that you don't have and you cannot earn. And Jesus has earned it all. Jesus has paid it all. Believe on Him. Our prayer for you this day is that He would open your blind eyes and loose your chains and liberate you and wipe away all of your guilt as He gives you repentance and faith in Him and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. Because as we're going to see next time as well, on the day of judgment, you are not going to be asked. When you heard that message on July 17th, 2016, how did Agrippa respond? How did Festus respond? That is not the question that you'll be asked. The question you'll be asked is, how did you respond? And you do respond. Every week you respond. Unbelief is a response. Apathy is a response. Angry rejection is a response. But Jesus, have mercy on me, is also a response. And may it be that God would give you such a heart to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel and call upon Jesus for your eternal salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We pray that the gospel Paul preached in chains would be faithfully preached by us, by our missionaries, by our mothers, by our young people, by our widows, by all of us. May our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, may He come and preach peace through the word of our testimony. To all those who are far off and to those who are near, may the light shine into the darkness for the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.